Now, last night, we studied together Adam's mother's birthday. And we found in our Bibles, both Old and New Testaments, that the Lord's Day is Saturday. Jesus is not only our Redeemer, He is also our Creator. He was the active agent at creation. It was He who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And it was He who made our parents, Adam and Eve. And it was Jesus who, at the end of His creative week, rested and sanctified 24 hours, set them aside for holy time, for worship, and for family togetherness, and the building of relationships between a man and his God, this vertical relationship, and between a man and his wife and kids, these horizontal relationships as well. That's the purpose of the Sabbath. Now, God has promised us wonderful blessings if we'll pay attention to His Sabbath, and I'd like for us to begin with one or two of those right now. Isaiah chapter 58, if you will, please. Isaiah chapter 58. Here God speaks through the old prophet 710 years before the birth of Jesus, and He talks to the subject that we share together last night and tonight again, this business of the Sabbath and a day of rest and worship and fellowship. Chapter 58 of Isaiah, the 13th and 14th verses. Please follow carefully while I read. "If you'll stop walking upon My Sabbath, from doing your own pleasures upon My holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight, holy of the Lord and honorable, and if you'll honor Him, not doing your own things or finding your own pleasures or speaking your own words, then you'll delight yourself in the Lord. And I'll cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." Now here's what God is promising. If you'll enter into this celebration with me, this weekly celebration of the birthday of Adam, the birthday of Mother Earth, if you please, Adam's mother, then I'll give you a weekly high. To the kids, I think that sounds pretty good. It sounds fairly good to this old man. I enjoy a high once in a while, a spiritual high. I'll cause you to ride on the high places of the earth, and I'll bless you. For I'll feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. What He's saying is, this is the way it's going to be. You come into this covenant relationship with Me, and this is My guarantee. You're going to have a wonderful time. You're going to have a weekly high. Now, I discovered when I was searching for truth regarding the Sabbath that not only was it God's plan that we worship on Saturday here, but we're going to keep the Sabbath in heaven. So turn with me just a few chapters over in Isaiah, the 66th, and we're going to notice verse 23. Speaking of the earth made new, and here's what it says. Isaiah chapter 66 and the 23rd verse. "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath day to another, shall all flesh come to do what? They're going to worship before Me, says the Lord of hosts." And so it wasn't only just God's plan for planet Earth and for our earthly sojourn. It's His eternal plan. We're going to keep the Sabbath throughout all of eternity. Are we going to worship and on the Sabbath because we're tired? No. No, we're going to do it because it still is a great blessing to be with our Lord and with our families in a very special way on this special day. Now I'd like for you, if you don't mind, to turn with me to Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet. He was a major prophet. And God used him to speak to the subject matter of tonight, chapter 20, if you will. And we're going to notice two verses, verses 12 and then verse 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 12 and 20. And here we learn that God uses this Sabbath to point out a special relationship between Himself and His people. Chapter 20 of Ezekiel, and first of all, the 12th verse. And God says this, "Moreover, I give you My Sabbaths to be a sign between you and Me, that you might know that I am the Lord that doth," what now? "Sanctify you." He said, "I want to make you holy. I want to make you like I am. And this will be a sign between us. This will be a covenant, a contract, if you please, between us." You drop down to the 20th verse, and you find God saying the same thing. "Hallow My Sabbaths, and they'll be a sign between you and Me, that you might know that I am the Lord your God." Now, what He's saying is, if you'll recognize My authority in this matter, and by the way, we didn't enlarge upon it last night, but we might have, folks are generally willing to accept Jesus as Savior. That means I'm thankful for what He did for me on Calvary's cross. He took my place. He died for me. He's my Savior. But the Bible also refers to Jesus as Lord. And the early church prayed that he would be their Lord. Jesus said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Now, I want to tell you, my dears, there's a vast difference between the word Savior and the word Lord. Savior, I appreciate what you've done for me. You saved me. You died in my place. Lord, that means I put you in a position of authority. You're way up there and I am way down here. I become your servant, willing, gladly, obeying what you ask me to do. And you remember Jesus in John 14, 15 said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. From time to time, some preacher will say to me, well, Lyle, all you need to do is believe. Just believe. Well, that's true. To a degree. And I'm going to tell you the degree right now. Righteousness indeed is by faith, by trusting and believing. But that word that's used in the New Testament that is translated in our language as believe, it carries with it this idea. It's not only something that I give mental assent to. It's not just something that I agree with and say, yeah, you're right. But rather, it is something that I believe so strongly that I take action in regard to it. You see what it's saying? Believe in the Lord. And when you believe in him to that point, then you're willing to do what he asks. You're willing to become involved. You'll be an active church member. That's exactly what he's talking about. Now, I'd like for you, if you don't mind, to go with me to Galatians chapter 3. And while you're turning there, just let me give you the reason for my asking. I have read these verses, Ezekiel chapter 20, 12 and 20, to some folks, and they've said to me, well, now look, that was for ancient Israel. That was just for the Jews. And oftentimes they'll go further than that to say, well, that Sabbath business, that's just for Jews. Perhaps if we have time, we'll say more about that. We'll speak more to it in just a little bit. Here in Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to begin to read at verse 28. Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. And here's what God says through Paul. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in whom? The great equalizer, Jesus. And then it says, and if you're Christ's, then you're what? Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. What he's saying is, if you accept Jesus Christ in your life, you become spiritual Jews. You're adopted into the family. And all of the promises that God gave to literal Israel through the centuries become yours by faith when you become part of spiritual Israel. And so it will be a sign forever, not only just to the Jew who is one outwardly, as the Apostle Paul said, by circumcision of the flesh, but also to he who is one inwardly by the circumcision of the heart. And so God's promises, you keep my Sabbath, it'll be a sign between us forever and ever. Now, I want you next, if you will please, to listen to a question that I have been asked so many, many times, and then we're going to find Bible answers together for those questions. Well, Lyle, I guess Jesus did keep the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath, and he went to the synagogue every Sabbath and stood up to read and so forth. Yes, he kept the Sabbath, but it seems clear to me, folks say, that the early disciple apostles worshiped on Sunday. That evidently the Holy Spirit told them now that on the resurrection or some such thing, it was time to worship upon Sunday. Well, let's ask some of those apostle disciples if that's the case, shall we? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, what about this? You're one of the 12. You were right there with our Lord Jesus from the very outset. Did you think somehow that the Sabbath was to be changed later? Maybe after Jesus ascended? Chapter 5 of Matthew, here from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, and Matthew remembered, don't think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, heaven and earth shall pass away. Is that the way it reads? Come on, now I have to check you out from time to time. What does it say? Until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, King James, or one tittle. Does anyone have a different reading, a more modern translation? What does it say? Not the smallest letter. The original carries this idea, the jot, the dotting over an I, the tittle, the crossing of a T. Jesus said, not that much is going to be changed in my Ten Commandment law until it's all over. Till heaven and earth pass away. As long as I stand upon God's green earth with His blue sky overhead, His Ten Commandment law is for me and for you and for all time. And to the folks that say, well, it was only just for Jews, the Ten Commandments were just for the Jews, I ask them, are you suggesting that only Jews are required not to lie or steal or commit adultery? Only Jews ask not to commit murder? That's just for Jews? Oh, no. All of God's law are for all of God's people for all time. Mark, for instance, chapter 2, verses 27 or 28. We read them last night, but we'll just allude to them now. Jesus said, I am Lord of the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was made for man. Now, that word man in those verses is from the Greek word anthropos, from which word we have our word anthropology, the study of all men, you see, all races and all of mankind. Till heaven and earth pass away, as long as the blue sky is overhead and we walk on green grass, all of God's Ten Commandments are going to be for all of God's people and for all time. And so we can see that Matthew is clear that Jesus didn't intend to change the law or the Sabbath. Now, let's ask Dr. Luke, shall we? Luke was so very careful in his recording. He had the precision that you'd expect from a scientist or a doctor. We read these verses last night, and we'll just allude to them very briefly tonight. Luke chapter 23, beginning at about verse 55. Luke 23, and now verse 55, maybe 56, right down at the end of the chapter there. It says, the women also, which came with Joseph from Galilee, they followed behind him, and they looked in the sepulcher, and they saw how Jesus' body was placed. And then they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and they rested on the Sabbath day according to the commandments. Now, the point that I share with you here, my dears, is this one. Luke penned these words decades after the ascension of Jesus. Decades. And it's very clear from the way he puts these verses together that the Sabbath was still binding. It was still a part of God's law. Decades, I say again, after the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus. And so we asked Dr. Luke, Luke, was it in your mind the idea that the Sabbath was going to be changed, that the law was going to be meddled with? Oh, no, he said, no, I never understood anything like that. Not at all. Now let's go to the book of Acts. We're going to begin at chapter 13, and while we're turning to Acts, I just want to remind you once more that the book of Acts is the record of it's a record of the first 30 years of the history of the church, all right? The first 30 years of history of the Christian church, and we're going to notice together several verses now. Did the apostles, did Paul, Barnabas, did the others begin to keep Sunday somehow in honor of the resurrection? What was the practice of the Christians in the early church? All right, here's the evidence. Chapter 13 and reading verse 14. Acts chapter 13, verse 14. Speaking about Paul. When they departed from Perga, they came into Antioch and Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on which day? Sabbath. Oh, there it is. They went in on the Sabbath day. And now down at verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, and by the way, I include this verse largely for this reason. Folks have said to me, well, Lyle, of course Paul, Barnabas, and other apostles would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, on Saturday, so they could reach the Jews. So they could tell the Jews, no, it's time now to keep Sunday. Be with me in church tomorrow. Well, now let's read this verse. Verse 43, when the Jews had left the synagogue, the Gentiles asked these same words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And then down at verse 44, and the next Sabbath day, the whole city came out to hear the word of God. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, everybody, they all came out to hear the word of God. Let's go over to chapter 16, and the 13th verse. Here we are. Chapter 16 and the 13th verse. And on the Sabbath, speaking again about Paul, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by the river. Now, evidently, in this place, there was no church. There was no synagogue. And so the folks did what you folks sometimes do. You go out into nature to worship. God's second book you enjoy. On the next Sabbath, we went out of the city by the river, where prayer was desired to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women who lived nearby. All right? Chapter 17 and verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, what did he do? Yeah, he went into the synagogue, And he preached on the Sabbath day, reasoning out of the scriptures. We read from our Lord Jesus last night, his example, Luke chapter 4, verse 16. It was his custom to keep the Sabbath. And now we find the very same thing about the Apostle Paul in the history of the Christian church. As his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Let's see, down at verse 11. It says that Paul continued there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And so here are, you know, multitudinous Sabbaths in this passage alone, in this chapter alone, that the Apostle Paul kept in this area and in this place. Next, we want to go over to chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and we're going to notice the 20th verse. Now here, by the way, we find the Apostle Paul being charged by the elders of a certain city, and he's kind of defending himself. And we're going to notice a couple more verses, by the way, regarding Paul's defense near the end of his life. And he says, and now I want you to know, and how I've kept back, verse 20, how I've kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. But I've showed you, I've taught you publicly and from house to house. He didn't only just go to church and teach. He went door to door. And he said, I have not withheld any truth from you. I've withheld nothing. Now, if it was in Paul's mind, because of God's prompting, to teach Sunday sacredness and Sunday observance, he surely couldn't say this. I've withheld nothing from you. Go with me, if you will, please, now, to chapter 24 of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24. And we're going to notice together at verse 14. Acts chapter 24, the 14th verse. And Paul again is defending his faith, the way he's lived and preached. This I confess to you, that after the way which they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all of the things that are found written. Now you tell me where. In the where? Oh, in the law and in the prophets. Paul, at the end of his life, in his own defense, could say, some call me a heretic, and others say, no, you're doing the right thing. But I say this to all of you. I still believe and practice all the truths that are found in the law and have been spoken by God through the prophets. Now, he couldn't say that if he were worshiping up on Sunday, could he? No, of course not. Next and finally, chapter 28. Paul has only just a few weeks now to live. And this is what he says, chapter 28 and the 17th verse. Chapter 28 and the 17th verse. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief priests of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet I've been delivered a prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans. He said, you've turned me over to the Romans. And yet I've done nothing against the religion of God and of the church and the holy fathers. I've not done one thing. I've changed nothing. Now again, he certainly could not make that statement if he was now keeping Sunday. No, it's clear that the early church was worshiping him on Saturday and continued to do that for the next 150 years. And then some changes began to come. And we're going to notice some of those in just a moment. Before we do, however, I brought this evening a couple of articles. This one is from St. Alphonsus Church in St. Louis, Missouri, where I've held crusades, and that's where I picked this up, by the way. It's from Father Enright, and this is not a brand new letter. This is several years old now, but his church still backs up his claim. The diocese still backs this claim, and here's what it says. I have offered, and I continue to offer, $1,000 to any person who could prove to me from the Bible alone that I am bound under grievous sin to keep Sunday a holy day. No, it was the Catholic Church that made the law obliging us to keep Sunday holy. And he's an honest historian. He's telling us the truth. Now, this one is much closer in time and not so far away in place, Baltimore, Maryland, from the cathedral on North St. Charles Street, from the Archdiocese of Baltimore. Listen, you can be sure of it. Your Seventh-day Adventist friends are telling you the truth when they tell you that it was the Catholic Church that changed the day of worship from the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian Sunday. If Protestants would follow the Bible, they ought to worship God on the Saturday, the Sabbath day. And I say, that's right. That's right, Pastor. That's indeed what we ought do. I want to ask you folks a question, if you'll allow me, please. I could read to you something from the book of Genesis. And after I've read to you the book of Genesis, you might say to me, well, Lyle, who wrote the book of Genesis? I mean, who wrote it down? Who was the scribe? Who was the secretary? And I would say to you, it was Moses. And then you might say, if your mind is a bit skeptical, well, Moses was only just a man. And then I could read to you from the book of Revelation, and you would ask me, well, Lyle, who was the secretary who put down those words found in the book of Revelation? And I would say to you, it was John, the Revelator. And you might say to me, if you're a bit skeptical, well, John was only just a man. Those are man's ideas. Men's words. Now, I'm not trying to destroy your faith in the doctrine of the inspiration of God's Word. You know that. And in just a moment, you're going to see where I'm leading. And so then I ask you folks a question. Well, is there any place in God's Word, is there anything in Holy Writ that is not written by a man? Was not put down by a secretary? Where is that place? Where? Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandment Law. All right. God wrote those with His own finger, didn't He? I'm the Lord thy God that has taken thee by the hand to lead thee out of Egypt. Therefore, don't have other gods before me. Don't take my name in vain. Don't bow down to idols and images. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days to labor, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Now, when we get done reading those Ten Commandments, and we're in agreement that God has written them, not a man, a skeptic might still say, well, now, wait a minute. Who says so? By what authority, I want to know? Where does God get His authority? Verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days to labor, but the seventh day is the Sabbath. Why? For in 6 days I made this place. I created this place. It's mine. You want to know my authority? I made the place and you and everything that's in it. That gives me some authority. The point, my dears, is this. Each of the rest of God's Ten Commandments pivots upon the authority found in number 4. Number 4, most remarkable. And so many of the churches today, Catholics, as we talked on another evening, we talked about the theory of evolution and can a modern man believe the Bible? The Catholic Church is saying, yes, evolution makes a lot of sense. And other of the great Protestant denominations are saying, yeah, we believe in evolution. And you just have to wonder if the reason that they're moving away from creation is to get away from the authority of God found in His Saturday Sabbath. You just have to wonder. Would you now open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 20? And we're going to find from the Bible and from history where Sunday originated, how it came into the church and why and what was behind it. Acts chapter 20 finds the Apostle Paul in Asia Minor giving a farewell speech. He's been with the folks here for over 3 years. It's time for him to move on. But before he leaves, he calls the leaders whom he's ordained, deacons, elders, bishops, calls them all together and gives them his final message, his final concerns. And I'm going to read you the last verses of Acts chapter 20. When Paul had said this, he knelt down and he prayed with them. And they all cried, and they fell upon Paul's neck, and they kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words that he'd spoken, that they wouldn't see him again for 5 years. Now, is that what it says? When would they see him again? They'd never see him again. And now, under these conditions, this is a farewell sermon. Paul is never going to see them again on this earth. We would expect that he shares the grave concerns of his soul, and that he does. So back up with me, if you will, please, to about verse 28. Acts chapter 20, beginning now with verse 28. What was the concern in Paul's heart as he says goodbye to these church leaders? Take heed therefore to yourselves and to all of the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Feed the church of God, which Jesus purchased with His own blood. I know this. After I leave, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And moreover, of your own selves shall men arise, teaching perverse doctrines to draw away disciples after them. Watch therefore and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn you night and day and with tears in my eyes. Paul said, look, I'm going to have to leave you. And not long after I leave, the church is going to be attacked. The attack is going to be twofold. Grievous wolves are going to enter in among you. There's going to be an attack from the outside. Enemies of the church are going to come against the truths of Jesus and the good news. but moreover, and more subtle and more dangerous, he said, of your own selves shall men arise, teaching false doctrines to draw away disciples after them. You know, my dears, the bodies of the apostles were hardly cold in their graves before the church was attacked, and that attack was twofold, just like God had predicted through the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20. Now, I want in your notes for you to put a few other verses. Here in God in predictive prophecy is warning that there's going to come an apostasy inside the Christian church. Put it, if you will, please, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. 1 John, the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, and here's what John is saying. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard would come, and is now already at work in the church. You know, we hear that word Antichrist, and our minds flash forward, and we think about the future out there somewhere, Antichrist is going to come. No. John, before his death, 100 years after the birth of Jesus, John could say the Antichrist system is here already at work. It's already here. And so he sounds a warning. You come to 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, and you find a problem with the church at Thessalonica. And Paul addresses the problem. What was the problem? There were some folks in that church who believed that Jesus was coming in just a matter of days, or weeks at best, in his second coming. And Paul said, no, Jesus isn't about to come back right away. In fact, before he comes, there is going to be a great apostasy inside the Christian church. And then, in the book of Revelation, you find in chapter 2 and the first 4 verses that John the Revelator sounds the warning about apostasy inside the church. He said it would be due to false teaching that some folks were going to lose their first love. Now, we said our first night together that prophecy is history written in advance. History is the mere reflection of prophecy, and the two go together like identical twins. We've read the prophecies from several passages. It's time now for a history lesson. Our Lord Jesus was born into a world that was overwhelmingly pagan. And they worshipped a host of pagan gods, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all of the rest. There was one group that was worshipping the true God. This, of course, the Jews. But the Jews had become very legalistic in their worship. It was, in a sense, a form of penance that would prevent them from being taken into bondage again, as it happened to them down in Egypt. They'd certainly case-hardened themselves against the coming of a suffering Messiah. And so Jesus directed his ministry to the Jews. He said, there's some problems with your teaching. You're the only folks worshiping the true God, but there's some problems that I find with your worship. Now turn with me, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 15. And we're going to find the difficulty that Jesus addressed when he came and began his ministry. Matthew's gospel and the 15th chapter. Now down to verse 3. Jesus is speaking to the church leaders, scribes and Pharisees, and he says this. He answered and he said to them, why do you transgress what? What were they breaking? What were they trampling upon? The commandments of God by your traditions. You come down to verse 9, and he's speaking so plainly that the youngest child could understand. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so the difficulty that Jesus faced when he began his ministry was with the folks that were worshiping the true God, but their worship had been contaminated with the traditions of men. And so Jesus preached and practiced. He threw out traditions, and he replaced it with God's truths. And he gave it an example. You know, someone said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. And Jesus preached on the seashore and on the mountaintop, and then he lived it there and there and every place in between. And that's best of all, of course, isn't it? He's our example in every area of Christian endeavor. And then Jesus called to himself 12 very ordinary men, dedicated them, ordained them, empowered them with the Holy Spirit, and he said, you go out now and you share the things that I've been sharing with you. And those apostles went out, and the apostle Paul said, they turned the world upside down for Jesus. It was a great and victorious time for the Christian church, as we learned, as we studied together from the four horsemen a few evenings back. And when Christianity began to grow and flourish, the devil got angry. And he attempted, first of all, to get rid of Christianity by killing all of the Christians. And the horrible stories of the martyrdom of the saints during the first 5 centuries are commonplace to us. And if you folks, by the way, have not as yet read Fox's Book of Martyrs, please don't let another month go by before you read it. Every Christian ought to read it. Fox's Book of Martyrs. Horrors that came upon the Christian people. But as the church historian Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. It seemed that as soon as one Christian would die for his faith, four or five others would almost instantly spring up to take that one's place. And so the devil, seeing that he was losing ground, not gaining, decided to change his tactics. You remember Paul warned, "Of your own selves shall men arise, teaching false doctrines." This was something that was now going to happen inside the church. I want to talk to you briefly about the changes that came in the Christian world because of the change of tactics, the move in the opposite direction in terms of modus operandi by the devil. All right? We're going to talk together about political changes and then religious changes. They came simultaneously, they came gradually, they came very surely. In 313 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine claimed that he was a Christian. He'd gone down to the Church of St. John's Lateran, had been baptized, and said, "I want all of you to be Christians." And the folks flocked to the great baptistries to be baptized, as had been their emperor. About 100 years later, the Roman Emperor left the city of Rome. He wanted to have his throne out in the Near East. And so a city was established that was named after Constantine, Constantinople. Today, of course, we call it Istanbul, Turkey. But before the emperor left the city of Rome, he called in the local pastor, and he said to him, "Pastor, you're now in charge of all of the religious affairs in the Western world." And more than that, he left the pastor with about 30% of the Roman legions, about a third of all of the armies of Rome, horses and men and weapons and all of the rest. Now, let's suppose, for sake of illustration tonight, that the year is 325, and this is a Christian church out in Asia Minor, and in our little church, there is a disagreement between a couple of our brothers. Maybe they got involved in a real estate transaction and went sour, and one is mad at the other, and the other says, "Well, no, it was your fault." And before too many weeks go by, the church is divided right down the center aisle, and everybody that agrees with this brother sit with him on worship morning, and everybody with the other man sit over here. And the pastor doesn't know what to do. And he calls the church board meeting, and the board members don't know what to do. They say, "Let's ask the whole church. Let's gather together in a business meeting." And the church convenes in a business meeting, and instead of finding solution, they come to fisticuffs, you know? And then someone says, "Wait a minute. I have an idea. Let's write a letter that spells down clearly our problem from both sides, both vantage points. Let's send our letter over to the Roman Emperor, and whatever he says, that settles it." Okay? Well, who's going to say no? Who's going to say, "I don't care what the Emperor says"? Oh, well, of course they say, "Well, yeah, that'll do it." So they write a letter to the Emperor that has their local church problem very clearly spelled down. Now, the Emperor is not trained in church administration, and more than that, he has very little interest in church problems. On the other hand, he said he's Christian, and he can't ignore them. Now, these problems pile up on his desk, you know, first 10 and then 50. He can't ignore them, and so he gives birth to a bright idea. He calls in now the local pastor, and he says, "I want you to take care of these church problems." Now, you need to know that the local pastor was given this responsibility because he was a good man. He could be trusted to do the right thing. He was a good, honest man. Now, in a sense, the Roman Emperor had created a Bureau of Church Affairs with the local pastor in Rome at its head. And whatever the local pastor said, the emperor rubber stamped. And then the emperor moves out to Constantinople and leaves the army in the hands of the pastor in Rome. And now the Roman pastor is in charge of all of the affairs of the Western world. And by 1260, every crowned head of the Western world is under the direct command and dictation of the head of the church. Church and state were solidly welded together as a result of these political steps that were taken in those early years of Christianity. Now, let's talk together about the religious changes that came. They happened simultaneously. They happened gradually but surely. In God's Ten Commandment law, he said, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images, the likeness of anything in the heavens above the earth, beneath, or the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them." Now, in that word bow is the word bow, which means to genuflect. God is saying, please don't allow idols or images or statues to be in the church. I know that it's not there. I know that you're not worshiping that piece of stone or metal. I know that it's placed there to remind you of me. But anything that's made with the hands of a man is belittling to me. When you worship me, please worship me in spirit and in truth. What happened? One by one, the great pagan temples became Christian churches, as we noted in our travelogue tonight, and perhaps even a better illustration. And one night, we'll go there. You and I, by way of armchair journey on the screen, we will go to the great city of Athens. In Athens, there are the remains of it's said to be the largest pagan temple in the world. It was the temple dedicated to the virgin goddess Athene, the Parthenon on the top of the hill. Now, the word Parthenon, by the way, is from the Greek word Parthenos, which means virgin. Let's go to that great palace, that great temple, on the occasion that it is first used as a Christian church. We climb up from the shopping mall. It's the only way to get there. Up the Propylaea, past the Winged Victory, we gain the marble steps, and we come to the great oak doors, and we pull them open, and we step inside. Now, this is the first morning, I say again, that this church is used as a place of worship, the worship of the true God. The door closes behind us, and the only light now is that comes from the candles that burn. The air is heavy with incense. And we stay near the door until our eyes become accustomed to semi-darkness. And then we notice right up in the front, on a raised stone platform, there is a statue of the virgin goddess Athene that reaches more than 30 feet in height. And you turn to me and you say, Lyle, this isn't right. God said, no, don't bow down, don't worship where there are idols and images. And I say to you, well, now, wait a minute, think this through. The majority here are pagans. They're not Christians. They've come to see what Christianity is all about. And the folks who've been baptized are just baby Christians. They're still drinking the milk of the word. They're not ready for the meat. If we smash that statue down, these folks are going to leave church and never come back. They'll be angry at Christians and at Christianity. Let's leave her here. Let's leave her here until the folks understand all of the things of God's word. And then it'll be their idea. They'll take her out. And so she was left there. But she, by the second and third generation, was believed to be part and parcel of Christian worship. They thought now that she was symbolizing the Virgin Mary. And that's exactly what happened. And again, the point ought to be made that Christians did not bring idols and images into the church, but rather, out of the kindness of their hearts, they left them in, as one by one, these great Christian temples became Christian churches. Now, let's talk about Sunday as a day of rest and worship, shall we? When the Christian church was born in the world, the highest God worshipped by the pagans was the sun god. It was the sun that caused the world to be warm again every spring. It was the sun that brought green plants and grass growing and leaves on the trees. It was the sun that produced fertility. And fertility rights. I'm going to read you a quotation, and I'm going to give you its source, its author, in just a little bit. The Gentiles were an idolatrous people who worshiped the sun. Sunday was their most sacred day. In order to reach these people in this new field, it seemed natural as well as necessary to make Sunday the rest day of the church. It was either necessary for the church to adopt the Gentiles' day or ask the Gentiles to change their day of worship. For them to change surely would have been a stumbling block and an offense to them. The church could naturally reach them easier by keeping their day. And the author is William Frederick, and the source is book, Three Prophetic Days, page 170. Now, this man lived and died a Sunday worshiper, but he was an honest historian. And that was one of the reasons for Sunday gradually coming into the Christian church. But there was still another, and this one may even be of greater significance. No one wants to be weird. I mean, just for the sake of being weird and different, no one wants that. No one in his right mind, I might qualify. Certainly is this true amongst the young. Young folks want to be accepted. They want to be taken in. And we have a whole phrase for now, a psychological term. We call it what kind of pressure? Peer pressure, sure. Now, in the first, second, and third centuries, the majority were pagans. By far, the overwhelming majority were pagans. And their special day was Sunday. And it wasn't a grievous sort of a thing. It wasn't a down-in-the-mouth sort of an affair. It was a picnic. It was go to church, and then a football game, and a big barbecue, and all of the rest. It was a good time. And there was that pressure, particularly amongst the young, to join in, to be a part. If you folks can remember the happy days and back about the 50s, if any of you are about my age and were teenagers during the 50s, you know what happened to us when certain music came along and certain hairstyles and certain clothes. Huh? Yeah. I've never told this before, and it probably shows my ignorance to say it now, but I remember seeing Elvis Presley in a pair of purple shoes. And I was 15 years of age, and I wanted purple shoes more than anything in this world. Anything. And I said to my parents, I said, I'll clean the barn. I'll babysit 5 nights a week so you folks can... I'll do the dishes, Mom. Will you get me those purple shoes? And what do you think she said? There's some wise mothers here. No, she said, if I bought you those purple shoes, you'd be cleaning the barn in purple shoes. They wouldn't be purple anymore. They'd be green. And I didn't get my purple shoes, but oh, how I wanted them. And you girls wore those hoop skirts with the poodles on the front of them. Not because they were comfortable, but it was the in thing to do. And so there was great pressure, particularly amongst the young people and the young adults. And then there was something else. When in the first 5 centuries, Jews gathered in any number, persecution almost always fell upon them. Where it was known that there were Jews, you can be sure persecution was going to fall upon the Jew. Now, often, it simultaneously fell upon the Christian because the Christian was worshiping on the same day as the Jew. They were worshiping upon Saturday, upon the Sabbath. And you'll forgive me if you've heard the illustration before, but it's a source that some of you ought to be aware of. Dr. Samuel Bakayoko. And by the way, he's written 3 or 4 books. And if you want to be in touch with him, I think that www.sambakayoko.org. I believe that's where you find him. And if you don't find him there, you'll find him at Andrews University Theological Seminary. Happens to be my alma mater. For his doctoral dissertation, Sam Bakayoko wrote on the issue of the change of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Sam Bakayoko is the only Protestant ever to graduate from Gregorian Pontifical University, named after Pope Gregory. He's the only Protestant, as far as I'm aware, yet to have graduated from that school. And because the diploma from the Gregorian University inside the Vatican speaks of loyalties to the church, Samuel Bakayoko said, I'm sorry, I can't accept that diploma. And so the Pope himself hand-wrote Sam Bakayoko's diploma. He's a very unique man, a very brilliant, a very gifted man. And in his research for his dissertation, The Change of Worship from Saturday to Sunday, he found in the archives of the Catholic Church Library the story of an old gentleman beyond 70 years of age who was going to be beaten because he was a Jew. He said, I'm not. Why do you say I'm a Jew? They said, because you go to church every Saturday. That's why. And the old fellow said, no, I'm a Christian. Saturday is the day of Jesus. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He made it. And I follow Jesus. He's my example. And finally, to settle this thing, they brought the old man up on a public square, up on the stage in the public square, and they stripped him entirely of his clothes to see whether or not he was circumcised. And finally, in the 5th century, the church put up its hands and said, we give up. Make Sunday the day of rest. And it was legalized. Became law. The apostasy was complete. Let me read you one more sentence, one more statement, if I may. A sentence or two. And again, I'll give you the source in a moment. There was and is a command to keep holy the Sabbath day, Saturday. It'll be said, however, with some show of triumph, that the Sabbath was changed from the 7th to the 1st day of the week. I've earnestly desired information on the subject. I've studied it for many years. And I ask, where can the record of such a transaction be found? Not in the New Testament. There is no scriptural evidence of the change of the Sabbath from the 7th to the 1st day of the week. What a pity, moreover. The Sunday comes branded with the mark of paganism, christened with the name of the Sun God when it was adopted and sanctioned by a papal apostasy, and then bequeathed the sacred legacy to Protestantism. Who said that? Reverend Wilcox, the author of the Baptist Church Manual. And so the view here tonight is not Lyle's idea nor an Adventist notion. It's a simple historical archaeological truth. Now let's talk together briefly as we conclude about the Reformation. Folks have said to me, well, Lyle, you look at the history of the church and you find by the early part of the second century, some folks are keeping Sunday. And that's true. Lyle endeavors to be an honest historian. That is true. Others have said that the keeping of Sunday went back, you know, almost to the time of John's death, John the Revelator. And perhaps that's why he would say shortly before his death, this is the Antichrist system which you heard and is now already at work. And they say because of the fact that within the Christian church, Sunday observance came so early, surely that's proof, surely that's evidence that it was God's will, God's plan. Well, I want to read to you folks from a Reformation historian by the name of John Dowling. Now, listen very, very carefully because he says it, I think, for all of us. John Dowling said, "The Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants, nor is it of any value how early a doctrine originated if it's not found in God's Word." And I say that's right. I mean, if it happened the day after John died. It matters not how early an error came into the church. If it's not founded on God's Word, we can't follow. We can't have it a part of our lives and our Christian practice, can we? Now, by the way, my dears, I respect so very much my Catholic brothers and sisters. And when I go to talk with them about the Sabbath day, they say, "Well, Lyle, I know what the Bible says, but we Catholics have also the tradition of the Holy Fathers. And when the Father speaks, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that means from the seat of authority. When he speaks ex cathedra, that is God speaking on earth. He is representing God. And when the Pope changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday, that's God's plan, that's God's will. And if you've been raised that way and from your infancy taught in that way, then I can understand that. It doesn't make it right, but I can at least relate to it. I can see where you're coming from." But then I go to visit with my Protestant brothers, and I ask them, "What do you folks in your denomination believe and teach?" "Well, we believe the Bible and the Bible only is our rule of faith and practice." "What about tradition?" "No tradition, the Bible only." "Why then do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you keep Sunday as a holy day?" "Well," and now the Protestant pastor faces a dilemma. He faces an embarrassment. In order to get around that thing, he'll say, "Well, it was done away, it was nailed to the cross, we're in the grace age," and on and on and on, these flimsy excuses. And you ask him, "Well, since we're in the grace age, is it okay to steal or commit adultery?" "Oh, no, no. Now, we grace Christians don't commit adultery, we don't steal." You see, there's only one of the Ten Commandments that they want to get around, and that is number 4, which really gives God the authority to command all of the others, you see. "I made the place. In 6 days, I made the place." The Lutheran Church was born when a Catholic priest by the name of Martin Luther said, "Let's get back to the Word of God, back to the truths of the Bible. Let's get back there." But Martin Luther did not speak the French language. And so over in Geneva, Switzerland, God found another man. His name was John Calvin. And John Calvin began to preach the Reformed Church, the Reformed doctrine. And the Reformed Church was born. And it spilled over the borders and went over into Holland. And the Dutch Reformed Church was born. And God was restoring truths. But John Calvin didn't speak English, and he certainly didn't know Scottish. And so over in Scotland, God found a Catholic priest by the name of John Knox. He left Scotland, came over to Geneva, Switzerland, and for 4 years he studied the feet of John Calvin. And as he studied there, he pastored a little chapel nearby. I've been in the pulpit of John Calvin. And after 4 years of internship, John Knox went back to Scotland, and he began to preach the truths of God, and he turned the British Isles upside down for God. And Mary, the Queen of Scots, would say of John Knox, "I fear his prayers more than I fear all of the armies of England." I wish that could be said of more preachers today. What do you say? Certainly including this one. One day, with the burden of the world resting upon his shoulder, he ran out of his church because the gospel wasn't going rapidly enough. He ran out of the church and fell down into the muddy street, digged his fingers into the gravel, and cried out, "Oh God, give me Scotland or let me die." And God gave him Scotland and threw in England for good measure. That's the way God works. And truth was being restored. And back over in Germany, after Martin Luther died, a group of Lutherans went to the church leaders and they said, "We found another glorious example of Jesus. Baptism is for those old enough to believe and understand, and it's to be by immersion, completely under the water, for the total washing away of sins." And the Lutheran church leaders stepped back and said, "Well, now, wait a minute. Brother Martin didn't have much of a burden about that." And they refused to go further into truth. And so a group of Lutherans broke away, and the Baptist church was born. And over in England, when the Anglican church was dying of the formalism of its day, God raised up brothers John and Charles Wesley, and they began to teach and live and preach truth. And the Reformation was moving on wheels, greased with the gospel and motivated by the love of God, who said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But there was a fatal flaw in these movements. When the charismatic leader, when the reformer himself died, that magic circle was drawn around him, and folks didn't go further into truth. But there were other great truths yet to be lifted up, loved, and unfurled. And amongst those truths was the truth that the Lord's Day is Saturday. From the very beginning, he made it, he kept it, did our Jesus. And he asked us to do the same. And now that truth is going through the world like a forest fire, driven by a fierce wind. In the month of August, it's a truth whose time has come. What an exciting day in which to live. You know, I've had folks say to me, those with a historical background particularly, "Wouldn't it have been fun to live in the day of Luther? Wouldn't it have been fun to live back there in the time of John Knox and heard him preach?" Oh, it would have been. But my dear friends, I guarantee you this, Knox and Calvin and Luther would have given anything to live in our day. This is the most exciting. The Reformation isn't dead. There's a spineless Christianity that asks a man to make no kind of a commitment, to go to the altar and say, "Yeah, I believe," and then go do whatever you want to do. But the reformers laid their lives on the line, and often they paid, died in the fire, as did John Huss. You want to be a part of something that's exciting? You want to be a part of something that's moving and thrilling? You want to be over, you want to be finished with the dead, dry church. You want to see something that's moving forward, greased with lightning. You want to be a part of the Reformation? God has called, he's given you the opportunity, and it's going like wildfire, I must say again, all around the world. And we read the evidences last night. Thousands here, tens of thousands there, becoming part of the family that worships on Saturday. And if tonight you folks want to be a part of that which is exciting, if you want to be a part of the continuing reform, I call you to bear witness that Jesus now would have you stand with him. Who wants to do it? Don't do it if you don't mean it, but if you mean it, don't you sit there. Yeah, we want to be a part of the continuing reform. Lord, lead us, and we shall follow. Lead us further into your truths, and we shall obey. Lord, tonight, thank you again for your word, for your love, for your gospel, your good news. Thank you for the Sabbath day. It's such a blessing to be able to come together at the hour of your appointment to meet with you by your Holy Spirit and with your fellow believers to learn more about you, to open our Bibles, study together, to kneel down with one knee and pray to you, worship you with one voice, with one eye see your goodness, one ear hear your Holy Spirit. What a blessing it is. I've talked to even many of the folks here today that after worshiping, after having their families here in church, they went out to the lake or they went up the river in the canoes and they talked about the beauties of nature. They built relationships with their kids. That's what it's all about, Lord. Continue to bless us in this way. Continue to make us obedient to do your will and to hear your word. And we'll continue to give you the glory and the praise always. In Jesus' name, amen.